Well, we come in our studies of the book of Acts to chapter 25, and we're reading this morning the first 22 verses. So if you turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 25, and follow along with me as I read God's word. Three days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I arrived at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he faces his accusers, and he has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. It's the year 59 A.D. Paul, this converted Pharisee, had completed 3 missionary journeys. He'd seen God at work in miraculous ways. He'd planted several churches. He'd been mightily used in God's hands. But for the last 2 years, he'd been held as a prisoner in Caesarea. Oh, he enjoyed some freedom. His friends were able to take care of his needs, as we discover at the end of the last chapter. But he was still under guard, unable to travel. You remember how he came to be in Jerusalem some 2 years previously. He'd come against the advice of his friends. He was convinced the Lord was telling him to go there. He'd come to deliver money that he'd spent the previous year collecting. It was a gift from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians, a sign of their solidarity in the gospel, of their care for one another. But Paul had only been in Jerusalem a week when he was suddenly the center of a riot, and he found himself being attacked by Jews who hadn't a good word for him. It was only the swift intervention of the Roman commander in Jerusalem at the time that prevented the crowd from killing him. There then follows, from Luke's pen here in the book of Acts, a fairly lengthy account of several so-called trials. In chapter 23, there's a trial in Jerusalem, organized by the Roman commander before the Sanhedrin. That was the religious court of the Jews. And then the next chapter, 24, there's a trial in Caesarea before the Roman governor Felix. In this chapter, 25, there's another trial in Caesarea before the new governor, Festus. And in the next chapter, we'll see this next week, yet another trial in Caesarea, this time before Festus and King Agrippa. And we might wonder why Luke, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, why does he spend so much time on these trials? We'd much rather hear about how the church was spreading. We'd much rather hear how Paul got on when he reached Rome. What happened to him there? But Luke majors on these trials, with Paul as a prisoner. I wonder why. There are two things in common to these four trials. One is that they were all held under or before Roman officials. Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, Felix, and then the next two before Festus. And the second thing, in each trial, in his defense, Paul mentions the resurrection. Before the Sanhedrin, chapter 23, verse 6, he says, "I stand trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Before Felix, chapter 24, verse 21, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Before Festus, in today's portion, we aren't given actually many of Paul's words except his claim to have done nothing wrong, but read on. Festus himself says in verse 19 of today's chapter that there was talk of a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. And as we'll see next week, before Festus and Agrippa, chapter 26, verse 23, Paul speaks of Christ's suffering and being the first to rise from the dead. So here are my two suggestions why Luke spends so much time on these trials. First, it was to show that Christianity wasn't a deviant sect of Judaism, wasn't illegal. Paul wasn't a criminal. It was lawful for Jews and Romans to be Christians. Here's a faith, a system of belief, call it what you like, a new way of life, that's for everyone. Not just for religious people. And second, I think it was to show that the central thing that Paul was preaching, the thing he was always speaking about, was the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus had died, but had been raised from the dead. Now perhaps you need to hear these things this morning, do you? Perhaps you've been coming around church recently, perhaps you come this morning for the first time. And perhaps you're under the impression that Christianity is for good people, or for religious people, or for people that have been brought up in a Christian home. You're wondering if you could ever qualify to be a Christian. Well, let me assure you, Christianity is for anyone, including you. You don't have to be religious. In fact, being religious can be a hindrance. It is all right for you to be here and to read the Bible and to find out more. Perhaps, on the other hand, you're here to find out what Christianity is all about. Perhaps you've seen a change in one of your friends who's recently become a Christian. You can't understand what's happened to him or to her. You thought Christianity was about coming to church, doing religious things, being good, not doing certain things, perhaps. And you've come to find out. Well, let me tell you, Christianity is all about Jesus. Not just about church or religious rites, not even about being good. Christianity is all about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he demands of us. And the distinctive thing about Jesus, the thing that makes him different from any other religious leader, is that Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross to deal with our sins. And listen, he proved that. This is the vital thing. He proved that by rising from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the central thing about Christianity. It's the one thing we want you to grasp if you're wanting to know what Christianity is about. Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, he died. He died for our sins. But he rose again on the third day. That's the thing that unites us as Christians. That's the thing that's changed our lives. Well, we come this morning to chapter 25. Headed in our Bibles, the trial before Festus. Now, I thought a lot about this week. I must say, I pondered this a lot. What would be the best way for us to study these verses? We could look at the trial itself in verses 6 to 12. We could look at Festus's account of the trial before Agrippa in verses 14 to 22. But however we look at it, it isn't really much of a trial, is it? It was held because the Jews wanted it to be held. According to verse 5, it seems Festus doubted if Paul had done anything wrong. The charges are simply described in verse 7 as many and serious. And in verse 19, regarding some points of dispute about Jewish religion. Furthermore, none of them could be proved. Paul simply declares his innocence, and he adds that Festus knew very well that he was innocent. Verse 10. All Festus can do is suggest another trial in Jerusalem. The most significant thing is that Paul appeals to Caesar. No, it's not much of a trial, really. So, I thought we could conduct another trial using these same verses, a trial to find out who the various people here are living for. And I thought we could call these religious leaders and Felix and Paul and ask them who they're living for, and then examine the evidence in this chapter and see what verdict we come up with. So let's call first the religious leaders, the priests and Jewish leaders. Who are you, chief priests and leaders? Who are you living for? Well, we are living for God, of course. Well, their jobs, their positions, chief priests, Jewish leaders, that would suggest they are living for God, wouldn't it? Here were men entrusted with God's word in the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. They'd been trained in these books. They'd learned to read so they could read these holy books. They'd been taught in them by men who'd spent their days studying and discussing these books. They'd learned all about God's character, how he'd been faithful to his people down the generations, how he'd bound himself to that nation in covenant. They'd learned God's law, how God wanted them to live as his people. They'd learned the Psalms, how this God was to be worshipped. They knew the prophets, and how time and again the prophets had come and called the people back to their faithful God. And these men had been set apart to work in the temple, to lead worship, to teach others. So yeah, their very position would indicate that they were living for God, wouldn't it? But let's look at the evidence in this chapter today. The new Roman governor comes to meet them in Jerusalem, just 3 days after taking office. They appear before him, we're told, as if they were summoned to meet the new governor. What's the first thing they do? Do they welcome him, hoping that they'll be able to work together for the peace of their country? Hoping that he'll maintain their freedom to worship as the Romans had agreed? There's no evidence of that, is there? All we're told is they appeared before him and presented their charges against Paul. Now, remember, it's 2 years since Paul had been taken to Caesarea. 2 years since that trial before Felix. For 2 years, Paul had been away from them. He hadn't been going around telling people about Jesus, telling people not to keep the law of Moses. He hadn't been going around anywhere. But that wasn't enough for them. For 2 years, they'd been planning and brooding, waiting for Felix to move on. They were desperate to get Paul out of the way. Luke tells us they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Of course, they didn't tell Festus that. Two years previously, you probably remember, when Paul had been arrested the first time. Remember how more than 40 Jews had bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul? And they brought the religious leaders into their plot. The leaders were going to petition the commander to bring Paul to the Sanhedrin, and they'd ambush him on the way. Well, the plan had leaked, and Paul had been removed to Caesarea. I guess those 40 men had eaten something by now. But, here's that plot again. Ambush Paul and kill him. And this time, notice, it seems to be being planned by the religious leaders themselves. In other words, they see nothing wrong with killing a man. But if they were really living for God, they wouldn't willfully break one of the commandments, would they? And then look, when they appear at the court in Caesarea, verse 7, we read they bring many serious charges against Paul, but they couldn't prove any of them. Well, here are religious leaders bringing false charges, bearing false witness. If they were really living for God, they wouldn't willfully break another of the commandments, would they? And it's clear just from reading these verses, as from the previous chapters, these Jewish leaders hated Paul. They couldn't stand him. But if they were really living for God, would they have such hatred in their hearts? I don't think they are living for God, do you? Oh, they say they are. It seems to me they're living for themselves and for their positions. You see, they knew what God should be doing, they thought. God couldn't possibly be interested in Gentiles. How could anyone rise from the dead anyway? They don't believe in resurrection. Despite all the evidence, despite the transformation in Paul's life, and Paul had been one of them, remember. The fact that a large number of priests there in Jerusalem had become obedient to the faith, chapter 6, verse 7, that wasn't going to change their view. No, they were not living for God, were they? Let's call our second character, the new Roman governor. Festus, who are you living for? Well, as governor, I'm living for others. I'm living for the emperor, Caesar. Well, let's examine the chapter. Verse 1 tells us that just 3 days after taking up office, he went to Jerusalem. That's commendable, isn't it? It seems that Felix, the previous governor, had been recalled to Rome to answer for disturbances and irregularities in his rule. The way he'd handled riots between Jewish and Syrian inhabitants, apparently. His callousness and cruelty had left a legacy of profound hatred towards Rome amongst the Jews. And now this hostility and suspicion focused on the new Roman overlord, Festus. And I guess he went to Jerusalem, Festus went to Jerusalem specifically to meet the Jewish leaders, who were the religious leaders, of course, in order, if possible, to conciliate them. He knew these men were the key to establishing peace in Judea. When they immediately asked as a favor, verse 3, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, well, it would have been the easiest thing to agree, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He was governor, and he would do things his way. No, I'm going there soon. You come with me and press charges there. So he was being firm. Keeping his word, he convenes a court the day after arriving in Caesarea, wasted no time. He lets the Jews have their say. He allows Paul to make his defense. And from what he says in verse 18, it's clear to him there were no substantial charges. And so that being the case, he should have released Paul, shouldn't he? He'd done nothing wrong. But, he says in verse 20, that he was at a loss how to investigate. But he didn't need to investigate any further, did he? It's clear that he wants to keep in with the Jews. Back in Jerusalem, the Jews had asked for a favor to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, but he'd refused. Perhaps he should grant them a favor. Yeah, let's have a trial in Jerusalem. He'll still be in charge. He knows Paul's innocent, but it would please the Jews. And it would give him more time anyway. So he asked Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there. Before him, of course. Well, Paul refuses. He knows what's likely to happen on the way. And after all, he's already standing in Caesar's court there in Caesarea. That's where he ought to be tried, not in Jerusalem. Festus is confused. He confers with his council. Now, he'd no need to confer with his council, did he? Paul had appealed to Rome. He was a Roman citizen. He'd every right to appeal to Rome if he wasn't happy with his trial. But this was just the first few weeks of his governorship. What would this say to Caesar if he sent someone to him straight away? But he had no choice. He had to agree to what Paul was doing, was asking. Then King Agrippa arrived shortly after this, and Festus wasn't beneath asking advice. Agrippa knew a lot more about the Jews than he did, and he would have to write a decent report to Rome. And so he outlines the facts to Agrippa, and he seeks his counsel. So, is Festus living for others and for Caesar? Well, it looks like it, doesn't it? He's doing all he can to keep in with the Jews and maintain the peace. He wants the emperor to have all the facts. But I can't help thinking that he too was living for himself. His reason for suggesting a trial in Jerusalem, which was completely unnecessary, was in order to do the Jews a favor. If he'd really been living for Caesar, he'd have released Paul and spared him any bother of a further trial. But he reckoned that if he was going to keep his job, he'd need to keep in with the Jews. And the really sad thing, we're not told it in this chapter, the sad thing is, whether he was living for others or for himself, sad thing is this. Festus died just 2 years after taking office. Now, that must have been unexpected. The emperor wouldn't have appointed him for such a short period, would he? It's very sad, isn't it? Let's call our third character, Paul. Paul, who are you living for? I'm a Christian. I'm living for Jesus Christ. Let's examine the evidence in this chapter. Remember, he'd been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Unable to go on any more missionary journeys, plant more churches. Had some freedom, but not much. In prison. Under guard. And yet, when Paul does come to speak, there's not a word of grumbling or complaint. There's no doubting or questioning God. All he says in answer to these serious charges is that he's done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. As he said earlier, before the Sanhedrin, chapter 23, verse 1, his conscience was clear. Now listen, there's only one way to have a clear conscience. And that's by being in the right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Having had your sins forgiven and being given a new life. That's what had happened to Paul. Jesus was his Savior. And he was able to remain in custody without grumbling because Jesus was his Lord. Jesus was in charge of his life. Jesus had got him into prison and must have a purpose in it. As Festus tells us in verse 19, Paul was talking about a dead man named Jesus who was alive. Jesus was so real to Paul. And then when Festus asked if he was willing to go to Jerusalem for another trial, Paul refused. He wasn't stupid. He knew what the Jews were like. And anyway, he was in the right court there in Caesarea. But look what he says. If I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. Paul was ready to die. He wasn't afraid of death. He knew that for him death would just be the gateway to eternal life anyway. Why did he appeal to Caesar? Well, do you remember what Jesus, his Lord, had said to him that night in those barracks in Jerusalem 2 years previously? As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, Paul, so you must also testify in Rome. You must in Rome. Paul knew he was going to Rome. And this was the way he was going to get there safely. See, all the evidence in this chapter points to the fact that Paul was living for Jesus. He's speaking about him. He wants to go to Rome to speak about him. Now, let's suppose someone from another time zone were to come here into St. George's Tron Church this morning and were to ask us, who are you living for? And suppose they could examine the evidence of our lives. What would they find? Some of us would claim to be living for God. We come to church on a Sunday. We go to the house group on a Wednesday. We read our Bibles. We pray. We know a lot about God. We know his character. Excuse me. We know his ways. We do lots of good things. We visit people in hospital. We send cards to people who are ill. We give generously to the church and to other charities. We try and live a simple lifestyle. Oh yes, we are living for God. Are we? Really? What about that bitterness and hatred of others in our hearts? What about those times when we want to silence another person and never see them again? What about the false witness that we have borne about another Christian? The gossip that we've passed on? What about the times when we've murdered somebody else's reputation? Are we really living for God? You see, the fact is, without help, without God's help, we can't. We can't live for God, no matter how hard we try. We're only living for ourselves. Some of us claim to be living for others, through our work or in our family. And yes, we put ourselves out for others. Nothing's too much for us. We'll go the extra mile. We'll work long hours. We'll give generously to needy causes. But if our motives were to be examined, I wonder what would be revealed. Why do I do the thing that's quite unnecessary? Why do I do someone a favor? Is it because I want them to do me a favor? Is it just to keep in with them? Was it really done for that person, or was it done for me? It's really hard, you know, to live for others all the time. Many of us, most of us, I guess, in this church this morning would say, we are living for Jesus Christ. We are Christians. And yes, we've made a public profession of our faith, maybe. We've joined the church. We can tell how we became Christians. Some of us can remember the very day. My question is this morning, does the evidence of our lives back it up? Are we content to be shut away and not used in significant ways, if that's the Lord's will, for a few years? Are our consciences clear? Are we ready to die? Are we talking about Jesus as if we knew him as a friend? As I said to the children, are we doing everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus to please him? Are we really living for Jesus Christ? Or just for ourselves? Now that's a very important question. Why don't you ask yourself that question this afternoon? Who am I living for? And if you say, I'm living for Jesus Christ, then make sure that there's enough evidence in your life. To show that that's true. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's so easy to say that we are living for Jesus. We pray that it will be true for each one of us here in church this morning. We pray that we will be doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we will be content where you've placed us. Pray that our consciences will be clear. Pray that we will be ready to die. Pray that we'll be talking unashamedly about Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Lord, grant that there will be sufficient evidence in our lives to show that we're living for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.